I brought a friend today. Growing up, I had a number of stuffed animals, but a few meant more than others. This guy, believe it or not, used to be Winnie the Pooh. He used to have a shirt, a little red shirt that said Pooh on it. He used to have a nose. He had different eyes to begin with. But I played with him so much, I wore off almost all of his fur. There's a few places that my mom had to stitch up. In fact, this part on his foot came apart again. Had to put the eyes back on it. But I love this bear. And I didn't realize she still had it. Just a few years ago when I was home on a visit, she said, "Why don't you take that back with you and keep it there?" So I want to count him for attendance, but Tammy said no. Winnie the Pooh is a main character in a number of children's stories written by A.A. Milne and popularized by Disney animated movies. In addition to the honey-loving bear are the boy, Christopher Robin, Tigger, Piglet, and Rabbit. And then there's Eeyore, the gray donkey whose temperament matches its color. When greeted by his friend, Eeyore gloomily says, "Good morning, Pooh Bear, if it is a good morning, which I doubt." And when Christopher Robin reattaches his tail and asks if it's put on properly, Eeyore grumbles, "No matter. Most likely lose it again anyway." Now, I mention Eeyore this morning because our main character in our sermon reminds me of Eeyore. And I really thought I had something here. I thought I was the only one who had that thought until I read from John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men. It's probably fair, however, to say that Thomas was a somewhat negative person. He was a worrywart. He was a brooder. He tended to be anxious and angst-ridden. He was like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. He anticipated the worst all the time. Yes. Doubting Thomas. We call him sympathetically, almost affectionately. John Stott refers to him as the patron saint of doubt. William Barclay comments, "No one was less of a stained glass saint than Thomas." Yet others suggest we've been too hard on him, that his doubting was not wrong, might even be held up as virtuous. Well, either way, I think we can benefit from Thomas's experiences in dealing with doubt. Now, Thomas is best known for this incident that was read earlier in our service, after the resurrection of Jesus. But he actually appears in two places before this in the Gospel of John. And I believe that we get a glimpse into his personality, because in both instances, we see what I am calling defeatist Thomas. The first is John 11, verse 16. This is in the context of Lazarus becoming ill. His sisters, Mary and Martha, send word to Jesus, who is some distance away, that Lazarus is ill. And Jesus says that he is going to go to Bethany, where Lazarus was. Now, Bethany was a suburb of Jerusalem, maybe 2 miles away. And the disciples were concerned. Last time Jesus was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. There were arrest notices all around the area that said, "Wanted, Jesus of Nazareth. He shall be stoned to death for sorcery and leading Israel into apostasy." So they were rightly concerned that Jesus was in danger. And in verse 16, it says, "Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of his disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Now, the Hebrew word from which we get Thomas and the Greek word Didymus that is mentioned here both mean the same thing. They both mean twin. And it's possible that Thomas had a twin brother or sister. The most outrageous claim is that Thomas was a twin brother of Jesus. There's just no foundation for that at all. But he may have had a twin sibling. We just have no identification from Scripture as to who that might have been. Now, commentators rightly recognize devotion and courage in Thomas with this statement, but the tone, I think, suggests more of a gloomy saying that doesn't have a whole lot of faith. Now, I don't think Thomas said, "Come on, guys, let's go and we'll die with him." I think it was more like Eeyore saying, oh, let's go and we'll die with him. That kind of gloomy, fatalistic idea that it was going to turn out for the worst. I'm not suggesting that Thomas lacked courage, but just by nature he's a pessimist. We see this again a few chapters later in John 14 and verse 5. Here Jesus is speaking to the 12 in the upper room. It's the night of that final Passover meal before his death the next day. But he delivers comforting words in the opening verses of chapter 14. You're probably familiar with these words. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. Now you know the way to the place that I am going. I think, what encouraging words. You know, how could the disciples help but smile when they hear Jesus speak these things? But Thomas is right there, bringing the mood right down to earth. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how could we know the way? We just want to reach back through the pages of Scripture and through time and just shake Thomas by the shoulders and say, what do you mean you don't know where Jesus is going? He just told you. He's going to the Father's house to prepare a place for us, and then he's going to come and get us so that we can go with him. Well, what you see with Thomas is that he interprets Jesus in the most crassly natural way possible. And that's true of defeatists. They tend to be very literal, very physical, material, and very immediate in their outlook. They can't see beyond right now. And this leads us to our text this morning in John chapter 20. Now, verses 19 through 23 record the appearance of Jesus in the upper room to the disciples on Easter evening. And we covered that event last Sunday night in our evening service. Now, this is actually the fifth recorded appearance of the risen Lord on that Easter day. Jesus had earlier appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other women. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the two Emmaus disciples who had come to tell the others in the upper room when Jesus appeared to them all. But verse 24 tells us that for some reason Thomas was not present at that time. May have been that he was too overwhelmed by sorrow and grief to be around others. F.F. Bruce observes, some people in times of great and desolating sorrow find comfort in others' company. Others prefer to creep into a corner and be alone with their grief. And Thomas appeared to belong to that latter category. Now, to be fair, Thomas's absence may have been momentary. We can't say for certain that he completely isolated himself from others. But many make this mistake when tragedy strikes. They cut themselves off from the believing community. They try to work out their problems on their own. And when they do that, they miss out on the healing properties of fellowship. You know, like the old saying goes, a joy shared doubles the joy. A grief shared halves the grief. The Bible says we should rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Because in that community, we share together and we can cope much better. Now, Thomas missed more than just sharing his grief with the other disciples. He missed the Lord. By not being there, he missed the opportunity to see the risen Christ. He had to wrestle with his agonizing sorrow for a whole other week before he had his next opportunity. Again, I think there's a lesson that we can learn here. We're always more likely to find him in the company of the faithful than in a lonely vigil. As J.C. Ryle points out, this underlines how much Christians may lose by not regularly attending gatherings of God's people. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain the message our souls need. The very assembly for praise and prayer from which we stayed away may be the very gathering that would have cheered, established, and uplifted our hearts. And Thomas wasn't there, and he missed what he so desperately needed, that visual assurance that the Lord was alive. Now, after the other disciples had seen the Lord, they went and they found Thomas. And they said so excitedly, "We've seen the Lord. He's alive. We've seen him. He was there right with us." Can you imagine the excitement in their faces and in their voices when they break the good news to their friend? You know, surely they would share, he would share in their joy, but not doubting Thomas. The rest of verse 25 reveals, "But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." Doesn't that just sound like Eeyore? "Oh, I doubt it." Webster defines the act of doubt as to lack confidence or to consider unlikely, while the noun form of doubt is defined as an uncertainty of belief or opinion that often interferes with decision making, or a deliberate suspension of judgment. And I think you see all of these at work here in Thomas. He just had no confidence in what they were saying. He considered it unlikely. That uncertainty of belief interfered with his decision making. And I think what's most telling is that you have a deliberate suspension of judgment. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, I want to be clear. Doubt itself is not sin. To reserve judgment until sufficient inquiry is made and adequate evidence is presented is indeed admirable. This seems to be the attitude of the Bereans in Acts 17:11. Remember when Paul came through and was preaching, it says that daily they went and they searched the scriptures to make sure what Paul said was true. You could categorize that as a form of doubt. They verified what he was saying and they were commended for it. You know, doubt prompts a broad range of opinions. To a few, doubt equals unbelief. And they view doubt itself as a sin, almost blasphemy. To others, doubt exposes a more raw side of honesty, the part you never before seen until it's probed deeply with penetrating questions of life. You know, it boils down to this: can we have lingering doubts and remain a person of faith? And honestly, strong and capable people on both sides disagree. You know, down through the centuries, the church has had representatives on both sides. On one hand, you have Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, D.L. Moody. You read what they write and you hear their sermons and you wonder if they've ever entertained a doubt. But on the other side, God has also given his church C.S. Lewis, Flannery O'Connor, Blaise Pascal, and more recently, Philip Yancey, who've encouraged us to face questions and, yes, even doubts, very honestly. Now, is this what Thomas was doing in reaction to the report of the other disciples? Is his struggle external because there's not enough evidence to make a judgment? Or is this internal? Is this a state of heart and mind where he remained uncertain when he ought to be certain? Warren Wiersbe opts for the latter, writing, "We call him doubting Thomas, but Jesus didn't rebuke him for his doubts. He rebuked him for unbelief. Be not faithless, but believing." Doubt is often an intellectual problem. We want to believe, but the faith is overwhelmed by problems and questions. Unbelief is a moral problem. We simply will not believe. And Thomas's mind demanded experimental evidence. I've got to see it. I've got to touch it. It's got to be right there in front of me. And since he had not seen Jesus, he refused to believe. That's an important distinction. He did not say, "I can't believe it." He said, "I will not believe it." That's a choice. That's an act of the will. Now again, as I said, doubt itself is not unbelief, but it can lead to unbelief, and that's when it's dangerous. You know, doubt comes in because of our human weakness and frailty. We just don't know it all. We don't have all the answers. We can't be certain of everything because we just don't have the mental faculties for it. But unbelief is a deliberate decision to reject the evidence that is before us. You know, doubt arises within a context of faith. And in and of itself, that doesn't have to be a problem. It can actually lead us, as it did the Berean Christians, to a stronger faith. We find the answers. We verify the truth. And we believe it even stronger. But we've got to be careful that we don't allow doubts to lead us to unbelief. Don Byerly was one of my professors at St. Paul Bible College, and he called Thomas's attitude contract faith. He describes it in his own experience. He said, "I grew up thinking of faith in terms of a contract. The scenario went something like this. I was to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. In return, God would provide certain benefits for me. Happiness, success, wealth, health, you know, small things. This only seemed right in view of the sacrifice it was for me to conform my life to follow him. And I would continue to follow God as long as he lived up to his end of my imaginary contract. If he didn't come through to meet my expectations, well, forget it." In other words, the scenario describes a faith contract with conditions written in. It says, "I'll believe if." Now, a classic example of this approach to faith is an incident in the life of Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus had told his followers on several occasions that he would rise from the dead. When Thomas was told by several eyewitnesses that it had actually happened, he responded by saying, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." What was Thomas's problem? His alleged faith in Jesus was conditional. He insisted that he must physically see Jesus rather than believe in the resurrection on the basis of what Jesus promised beforehand. Thomas said, in effect, that he did not believe in Jesus because he would not trust his word, nor the word of the eyewitnesses, but would only believe if, and then he expressed his conditions. Unfortunately, this is not faith at all. It is a counterfeit. Yes, Thomas had his doubts. It didn't matter to him that 10 sets of eyes had seen the resurrected Jesus, or that the woman who had watched him being placed in the tomb watched him walk out or walk into the room. Oh, let them shout and clap. Thomas was going to sit and wait. He wasn't about to be fooled. No matter what the others said, he needed to see it for himself. Others rejoiced, he resisted. Thomas needed firsthand evidence. And Leon Morris notes, no skepticism could be more thoroughgoing than this. And it is perhaps worth noting that nobody else in the New Testament makes demands like these before believing. Now, you might wonder, am I being too hard on Thomas? I don't think so. This is a refusal to believe in spite of what the others were telling him and in spite of what Jesus had told them many times before. When the others told him that they had seen the Lord, Thomas should have believed them. He said, in effect, that his mind, his physical senses, were greater authority than the combined testimony of all the others. He trusted his mind, his senses, rather than what these others were reporting to him and what Jesus predicted. He chose not to believe. And you know, many of our doubts arise from the very problems that Thomas faced. We have doubts because we forget what God says in his word. Or maybe we're just ignorant of it. Maybe we haven't gotten into his word enough. And because we forget what God says, we don't believe what our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ testify to. Oh, I just can't believe it. I just can't believe that could be true. Why? Because we've lost sight of the word of the Lord. And we put more trust in our own thinking, we put more trust in our own experiences and our own emotions than we do the word of God. That is unbelief. And that is wrong. Now, if the story stopped here, it would certainly be a tragic tale. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? In the space of 1 week, doubting Thomas became declaring Thomas. And we read of this change in verses 26 through 29, there in John 20. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now, I know in some of your Bibles it reads after 8 days, leading some to conclude this took place on the following Monday. But remember, the Jews counted inclusively. So 8 days counts the first day being Easter Sunday. This was the following Sunday. Takes what place 1 week after Easter. Now, the circumstances are identical. They're all in the same room. The doors are locked for fear of the Jews. Everything is the same. And Jesus appears again. The only difference is Thomas is now present. And after greeting the whole group, as he did the week before, "Peace be unto you," that's shalom, Jesus immediately turns to Thomas. And with some rather unexpected vocabulary, he invites Thomas to carry out the tests that he himself had demanded, to put his finger into the nail prints and his hand into his side. Now, we don't know if Thomas did that. There's no indication that he did. But Jesus ends by urging Thomas to cease being an unbeliever and to become a believer. Literally, those words were, "Stop becoming faithless and become a believer." Jesus saw a dangerous process at work in Thomas's heart, and he wanted to put a stop to it. Now, I think it ought to encourage us who experience these difficulties, who have doubts, that Jesus doesn't dismiss Thomas. You could make the argument that this appearance of Jesus was solely for Thomas's benefit. I mean, all the others had seen him. There was nothing different about this appearance than the 1 week before, except Thomas was there. And I think Jesus specifically appeared so that he could deal with Thomas and Thomas's growing unbelief. It went beyond doubts. He said, "Stop. Stop not believing. You need to be a believer." There is rebuke in Jesus' words. Thomas should have believed. He should have believed Jesus' predictions. He should have believed the other's testimony. But Jesus is giving him that opportunity. And then you see Thomas, that man who'd struggled to believe, who refused to believe until he saw the risen Lord. He falls before Christ and says, "My Lord and my God." You know, that statement has been described as one of the most profound declarations of Jesus' deity anywhere in the New Testament. And interestingly, right around the time John wrote his gospel, the Roman emperor was named Domitian, and he demanded that his subjects refer to him as Lord and God. But Thomas is declaring his allegiance to "My Lord and my God," and it was Jesus. Now, Jesus responds in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know, Thomas was like those who hail from Missouri, right? "Show me and then I'll believe." But Jesus says there's a special blessing for those who trust, who place their faith in Christ, even though they cannot see with their own eyes. And that blessing comes right down to us today. We must believe in what God says in His Word. We must believe the testimony of those eyewitnesses. We can't see Jesus with our own physical eyes, but we believe. The world says seeing is believing. Thomas said seeing is believing. The Bible says believing is seeing. Believe and you will see. You will see God at work in ways you couldn't believe otherwise. Again, it's encouraging to know that the Lord had a personal interest in doubting Thomas. He wanted to strengthen his faith. He wanted to include him in the blessings that lay in store for his followers. But Thomas reminds us that unbelief robs us of the blessings and the opportunities. I mean, it may sound sophisticated and intellectual to question what Jesus did, But such questions are usually the evidence not of searching minds, but of hardened hearts. Thomas represents the scientific approach. I want to see it. I want to touch it. But it didn't work. You know, when a skeptic says, I will not believe unless, he's already admitting that he doesn't believe. He believes in the validity of the test or the experiment that he has devised himself. But if he can have faith in his scientific approach, why can't he have faith in what God has revealed? See, the truth is, everybody lives by faith. The difference is, what is your faith in? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you believing in yourself? That's what the world tells you to do. Don't take anybody's word for it. You've got to make up your own mind. Believe for yourself. Believe in yourself. You believe in yourself, you can do anything. What the mind can believe, the mind can achieve. No. Our faith is put in God and in the Word of God and in what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the basis of our faith. Now, what can we learn from Thomas's experience in dealing with doubts? For one, we can see that Thomas honestly faced his doubts, and when finally confronted with solid evidence, discovered a firm faith. He was man enough to admit, I was wrong, and he believed. And we are told that he spent the rest of his life serving the risen Christ. You know, the Bible has a consistent pattern for people who doubt God. For those who are stuck in the present, disappointed with God, the Bible offers two cures. Remember the past, consider the future. Remember what God has said, and remember what God will do. And that'll help us rise above our doubts. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We've got to get into the scriptures. When the mind questions and the heart wavers, get into the Word. Build your faith on what God has said and what God has done. Second lesson is that doubt is more likely to be overcome in the companionship of believers. You know, when Thomas was alone, he was isolated, he was cut off. And he cut himself off not only from the fellowship of believers, but from the fellowship of Christ. And it wasn't until he came back into the fellowship of believers that he reestablished the connection with Christ once again. Now, I'm not saying that man can't find Jesus in the solitude and the silence, but I am going to say that nowhere is someone more likely to find Christ than in the company of those who love Christ. When doubts assault your mind and heart, don't try to fight it alone. Get to church. Get around people who believe like you do, and will encourage your faith, not feed your doubts. And finally, we all need to hear anew the tender words of one who knows our doubts and our fears, even better than we do. He says, peace be with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, I give you my peace. Look at my hands and my feet. Look with the eyes of faith and believe. You are blessed when you believe in spite of your doubts. Don't be a doubting Thomas today. Be a declaring Thomas. Declare your faith, my Lord and my God. And then go out into the world and make a difference for him.